Well, greetings from the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo speaking to you. And if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews, chapter 10. Heavenly Father, once again, we come before sacred scripture. These are the words of the Most High God. These are not the words of men, but you've chosen holy, faithful men to record your word for us as a permanent record, that we have something to look upon, something to read and study, something that guides the life of the church, the life of our families, and our individual beings. Help us now to dig deep into this blessed book and this wonderful message of the sufficiency of Christ above all things, in Christ's name, amen. Well, turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and let's pick up with verses 12 to get a little bit of context. Again, we're comparing. The writer of Hebrews is doing, I believe, a marvelous job as he's guided by God the Holy Spirit, showing the contrasts which are deep and wide and very distinct and very sharp. The difference between the old economy versus the new economy. The old covenant versus the new covenant. The law of Moses and everything that was related to the tabernacle and then eventually to two temple structures versus everything that Christ himself accomplished in his atonement. And the writer continues, verse 12, but this man, referring to Christ. So notice he was not a hologram. He was not a figment of someone's imagination. He was not a spirit. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a cloudy pillar or some type of a mist or some type of wispy smoke. He was a man. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. So notice, under the old economy, there were multiple sacrifices, all different types of sacrifices that addressed and took care of certain sins, certain issues, the matter of purification, the Day of Atonement, where the sins of the entire nation were covered under the blood for that year. So there were multiple sacrifices that were continually offered, okay? Continually offered. Again, going back to verse 1 of chapter 10. For the law having a shadow, notice, a shadow of good things to come. Even there you see a contrast. And not the very image of the things. Can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually. But in verse 12, under the new covenant, based on the finished work of Christ, Christ only offered himself one time. And that's it. There is no need to re-sacrifice Christ ever again. There is no need to replicate Christmas and Easter, if you will. It's a done deal. The price has been paid. The veil in the temple has been torn from top to bottom. The middle wall of partition that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapters 2 and 3 has been decimated. It's gone. And notice also, he sat down at the right hand of God. Well, in order for him to be sitting at the Father's right hand, the implication here is that following the death of Christ, he rose bodily from the dead. And then 40 days later, he ascended to receive his kingdom. Daniel chapter 7 and Acts chapter 1. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And that's similar language you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For by one offering the Lord Jesus Christ hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Notice the past tense in the English, those verbs ending in ed, and the Greek word, or the Greek verb that is used there, is in the perfect tense, implying it's a done deal. It's a one-time act, never to be repeated ever again. And so again, we see this theme at this portion in chapter 10. The writer here is constantly reminding us by the very words and the very verb tense that God the Holy Spirit is choosing to communicate this message to us, that the atonement that Christ accomplished on the cross was a one-time affair, never to be repeated ever again. Wherefore, or whereof, the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, quote, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their mind, and in their minds I will write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Now remission of these is, now where remission of these is, there is no more, there is no more offering for sin. Well, that's a quotation of the new covenant promise found in the book of Jeremiah and in the book of Ezekiel. And notice carefully, the writer of Hebrews is connecting the prophecy of the new covenant in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and attaching it to the finished work of Christ. And therefore, according to the writer of Hebrews, and according to the early church of the first century, they understood that the new covenant was a present fulfilled reality. Now, that's in total opposition to many today who claim and have gone so far as to advocate that even now, as I speak, the new covenant has not even been fulfilled. That is still awaiting fulfillment in an earthly Jewish Shangri-La on earth, in a supposed 1,000 literal kingdom on earth with a Jewish nuance to it. Then there are those who kind of go 50-50, say, well, part of the new covenant is been given to the church, but the other half of it, again, is still prophetically in our future. And then there are those who are so foolish to say that God got to come up with another new covenant. Yeah, this one's in place, but we still need another one in the millennial kingdom. Well, I disagree with those positions and any other position that would advocate that the new covenant is not a present fulfilled reality. You have to really twist the scriptures. You have to literally blind yourself to what's going on here. Once again, those of you that may be following me, I want you to look carefully. In the opening verses that I read, he's talking about the one sacrifice forever that Christ has provided when he went to the cross. And here, the author of the book attaches the New Covenant quotation from Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And then what does he say in that verse 18? Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. He attaches the finished work of Christ to the inauguration and the implementation of the new covenant as a present reality fulfilled in and by Christ in the first century. And therefore, every child of God now, since then, lives under the blessing, the privileges, the duties, and the responsibilities of that new covenant. Jesus, once again, the night of his betrayal, what did he do when he lifted up the cup? He blessed it, And he told his disciples that the contents of that cup represented the blood of the new covenant, which he was about to shed for many. So according to Jesus, he brought the new covenant into existence that night. He blessed and sanctified the cup. He rendered thanksgiving to his heavenly Father. And he told his little infant church that night, drink ye all of it, because it represents the blood of the new covenant, which his blood was about to be shed to ratify that new covenant. And beloved, those who teach otherwise, those who try to kick the can down the prophetic tunnel into a future millennial earthly kingdom, they're wrong. And for whatever reason, their presuppositions when they come to the Bible has caused them to miss the bullseye. They miss the target when it comes to the new covenant being a fulfilled reality by the very words of this author. Now, let's look at now what follows seems to be a little bit of application. If all that we've said so far is true, and let's put the book in its historical setting once again. You got Jewish believers. This is one of the most Jewish letters of the New Testament. You have the book of Hebrews, the book of James, the Gospel of Matthew is very Jewish in its audience. And the book of Revelation borrows so much extensively from the Old Testament, some 400 references and nuances and images and types and shadows are borrowed from the Old Covenant, from the Old Testament, and simply sprinkled all the way through the book of Revelation. Hebrews is a very Jewish-centered audience. And these Jewish believers are coming under a lot of pressure from friend, co-worker, family, whatever, from their priest and from their rabbis to give up Christ, to go back under law, to go back under the yoke of Moses, and to give up Christ and to renounce him as a false Messiah. And as we come now to this portion of the book of Hebrews, all the way through these 10.5 chapters, he's hammering away at the stark contrast between the old and the new covenant. Types and shadows under the old have now been replaced by the very body that was casting that shadow, and that was Christ. So let's consider what application was being made to these Jewish believers who were on the verge of tossing in the towel and running back under the weak and beggarly elements of the world. And those are Paul's words in Colossians as he describes the old covenant, the weak and beggarly elements of the world. Having therefore, so there you go, he's going to make a conclusion. He's going to draw some application. And that means we have to get reacquainted in everything we've been studying now for these 10.5 chapters. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ. Now notice that contrast. Under the old economy, nobody would even dare walk into the Holy of Holies on their own without being stricken to the ground dead. Only one man on one day out of the entire year was only authorized to go behind that veil and sprinkle the blood 7 times on the mercy seat to make an atonement for the nation, for their national sins. And that was one of the high Sabbaths, the Day of Atonement. But notice, if your pastor and if you are going around preaching verse 19 and you're telling Christians today that they have this access, but then in the same vein, you're denying the reality of the new covenant being a fulfilled reality at the same time, you're lying or you've been deceived. because the new covenant is in operation, because the new covenant has been inaugurated, because the old covenant has been replaced by the new covenant, notice verse 19, as a child of God today, you have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ. Hold your place here and go all the way back to Hebrews chapter 4. What does Hebrews chapter 4 tell us? Go all the way back to Hebrews chapter 4 and look at verse 15 and 16. All right. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, under the old covenant, beloved, you couldn't do that. Nobody could just waltz into the Holy of Holies on their own merits, okay, and demand an audience with the Most High. Well, going back to Hebrews 10:19, this is one of the privileges. This is one of the privileges of every child of God, regardless of their age and regardless of their gender and their ethnic background or their geographical location here on planet Earth. You have a boldness now to enter in. And notice, it's by what? Not by your own virtues, by the blood of Christ. And so once again, those who downplay the blood of Christ, those who try to make it say something else, those who try to play word semantics with the blood of Christ, okay? Well, I'm sorry. For those of you who advocate, you got to interpret literally, Pastor Bob. Well, here I am understanding that verse very literally. My ability to come into the boldness of God the Father is done by the blood of Christ. Now look at verse 20. Now you tell me whether the new covenant is not a fulfilled reality. This boldness that I'm encouraged to exercise and to come into God's presence. Now look at verse 20. This is powerful. By a new and living way. What do you mean by new? This is the new covenant that's being referred to. And what does Paul say about the letter of the law? It kills, does it not? What does this way? Look, by a new and living way, which he, the Lord Jesus, hath consecrated for us. Past, present tense, one-time act, never to be repeated again. Through the veil, that is to say, his body, his flesh. And so that veil was a symbol of the body of Christ. Okay? And that body was put to death. Okay? He was wounded and bruised for our transgressions. He bore our iniquities. He became a curse that we might become blessed by a new and living way. I contend that's a reference to the new covenant, my dear friends. And so I must reject anyone who advocates, number one, the new covenant hasn't even been fulfilled yet. Two, well, the Gentiles are only going to get a few crumbs in this present dispensation of grace. Or three, we got to come up with another covenant. I reject all three positions, and I reject those who also teach it as well. Because they're going against clear, literal words by God's Spirit. And having a high priest over the house of God, now, did we not just get done reading Hebrews 4? In Hebrews 4, 15, 16, verse 16, coming boldly into his presence to find grace in time of need, right? Right? Is based on what in verse 15? The fact we have a high priest in heaven. What do you find here? Having a high priest over the house of God. The house of God is the church of God, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. that spiritual building, that house that Jesus is building, that spiritual nation that Peter talks about in 1 Peter 2, 5 to 9. Having a high priest over the house of God, notice now the responsibility and the privileges and the working out of the reality of that new covenant. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Notice in verse 22 the reference to the conscience. Notice the reference to the conscience. And what did we read last time? What have you read so far in chapters 8, 9, and 10? How many references are being made to the word conscience? The fact that every year, when those Old Testament sacrifices were being repeated every day and during the different feasts and festivals, it was a constant reminder of sin. The issue of sin was just covered temporarily until the ultimate offering, the ultimate sacrifice would come. The seed of the woman would come. He who would be the branch, the one of the tribe of Judah, of the stock of the family line of David, born in Bethlehem Ephratah, born of a virgin, whose name would be called Emmanuel, God dwelling or tabernacling amongst us. Do you see the differences between the old and the new covenant? For anyone to even advocate that the new covenant is not a present reality, then what in the world do we do with this portion of Hebrews? Do I cut it out of my Bible and tell people, well, we can read it, but we can't apply it because that's for some future millennial kingdom down the highway? No, it's a present reality that you and I, as the children of God, can run to and apply and attach it to our lives. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance. Under the old economy, beloved, there was not the full assurance that we experience because of the coming of Christ, because of his finished work, because it was paid in full, because the veil was torn from top to bottom, because the wall of partition has been erased. We now have an assurance that surpasses the old economy. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promise. Notice, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Why is that being said? Because again, think of the historical context. These were individuals who were wavering. They are coming under harsh persecution, pressure to give up Christ, to go back under the law, replace the cross of Christ with the yoke of bondage. And so notice, he's trying to admonish them, okay? For he is faithful that promised. God is the one that gave the promise of the new covenant, and now the writer of Hebrews is showing his audience and showing you and I in the year 2022 that God did keep his promise. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Why this provoking? To prevent us from wavering, to prevent them from replacing the cross of Christ, which was empty, with the yoke of bondage, which none of their forefathers were ever able to keep. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So notice all these let us. I remember years ago, pastors using this particular portion as God's lettuce patch. You think of a patch of lettuce growing out there in a field. And you have these, let us do this and let us do that. Let us be bold. Let us hold fast. Don't forsake the assembly. Now, why is verse 25 so important? Well, beloved, during times of persecution and times of tribulation and hardship, during times of loss, when the world's against you, and the doctor's diagnosis is against you, and your family members are against you because you're trying to remain faithful to Christ, how easy it is to let that pressure and to let that force bear so much upon you. You lay your Bible down, you stop going to church, you don't attend a prayer meeting, you just vegetate, you find yourself a corner, and you conduct a pity party. God's not being fair with me. One of the greatest things that a child of God who's coming under a lot of pressure, or a child of God who's going through hard times, whether it's financial, whether it's family, whether it's medical, whatever, he or she needs the comfort and the encouragement of a Bible-believing church family. And the Greek word here, assembling, is not the word ekklesia, that we get our word church. It's the word synagogi, to synagogue. And what did they do in a synagogue? They assembled. And what went on within the synagogue? The public reading of God's word. What else was going on in the synagogue? The exposition of God's word. What else was done in the synagogue? Prayers were offered to the Most High God. You ever stop and realize, beloved, that what you and I do in a real Bible-believing church, where you have apostolic teaching, you have the breaking of bread, you have prayers and mutual love, you know what you got going on in that local church? A replication of what was going on within the synagogue. The synagogue became, beloved, the framework for the establishment of a local church body, whether it met on a field, in a cave, or in a home. It formed the nucleus, or the genesis, or the framework. The synagogue became the local church. And remember, the first Christians in the first century were Jewish. And they took the framework of their synagogue and adapted it in Christian worship and in the service of God. Then he also mentions that he talks about a certain day is approaching. A certain day. Well, with my fresh understanding that all of the New Testament was finished before AD 70, which also includes John's epistles, his gospel, and the book of Revelation, and that the Olivet Discourse and much of the book of Revelation deals with the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans in AD 70 because of their crime of high treason when they swapped Caesar for Jesus. We have no king but Jesus, John 19. And they renounced their king like their forefathers were doing in 1 Samuel when they didn't want God to be their king at that time and they wanted a king like all the other nations. Their great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren in John 19 renounced their king again. But this time it led to his murder. And so vengeance was going to be taken upon the city and those who had crucified the Lord of glory. And so I believe that the day that's being anticipated here is not the second coming of Christ, which is still yet future. But these individuals knew exactly what Jesus told them. He told them in the Olivet Discourse, when you see certain things occurring, and when you see Jerusalem encompassed with armies and a moat being built around the city, when the time is right, you flee to the mountains of Judea. And therefore the Olivet Discourse is anticipating a local catastrophe, not something worldwide in nature, but a local conflagration, a local disaster that would never be repeated again. So I believe that as this day is approaching, that they knew was coming. They didn't know the exact date, but they knew that it was soon. And this would also be further proof that this book itself was also written before AD 70. Because the day that he's telling them that is now approaching, and they would understand that not to imply 2, 3, 4,000 years down the time tunnel, But within their generation, as Jesus told them in the Olivet Discourse, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. He was talking to the generation that was hearing him that day on the Mount of Olives. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now we got to put verse 26, beloved, not only in the context of the chapter, but you got to put verse 26 in the context of the entire book. And above all, you got to put verse 26 in its context historically when the letter was written. If this was written to Jewish believers who were some two, possibly three generations old in the Lord, possibly eyewitnesses of Christ, possibly the beginning fruits in the early chapters of the book of Acts with the Jerusalem church, where there's 3,000 saved, 5,000 saved, and many of the priests were brought to salvation. If we're talking about that time frame, and this is the audience to whom this letter is being given to, then we're talking about people two or three decades old in the Lord. And now they're coming under great persecution. And we're going to see that as we continue in Hebrews. I'm not simply saying that because I feel like saying it. There is reason. Matter of fact, it's going to be in the same chapter as we continue. He's telling them, if we sin willfully, and what is the sin? What is the sin that is in context here? Don't waver. Don't waver to the point that you make an awful decision in abandoning the cross of Christ for the yoke of bondage. That would be apostasy. And that would be further proof that these people, those who would exchange the cross for the yoke of bondage, were never saved in the first place. Not losing. They never had it. And if they didn't have it, then verse 26 makes all the more sense, because it says this: if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, which these people did, there remained it no more sacrifice for sin. If you apostatize after knowing the truth, and you're nothing but a second ground hearer, no different than Demas, no different than Judas Iscariot, and you depart, you've sealed your eternal destiny while your heart's still pumping blood. There is not going to be another Calvary for such a person. There's not going to be another 72 hours with a dead, lifeless body in the tomb. There's not going to be another Easter and another Ascension done all over again for such a person. Context, 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 my dear friends. Okay? Please understand that. For if we sin willfully. Now notice the pronoun we. He's not saying if you all sin, if we. So he includes himself with this warning. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. So those who apostatize, beloved, based on verse 27, there isn't another extension of hope, but fiery judgment, like Judas Iscariot, like Simon Magus of Acts 8. And those disciples that turned their back on Jesus, John 6, verse 66. And a Demas, who, when Paul needed him the most, defected and turned his back on Paul while he was in a dungeon. Now notice, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. I read verse 27. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. And now he's going to go on and make a, and now he's going to show you a comparison. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Under the old economy, if you committed a capital offense and there was two or three witnesses that could confirm that capital offense, you were stoned to death. Now notice, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who had trodden underfoot the Son of God and had counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and had done despite unto the Spirit of grace? So under the old economy, if you committed a capital offense, it just took two or three credible, honest witnesses to sentence you to death. Now, we may think that that's an awful punishment. The writer of Hebrews says, of how much greater punishment, sore punishment, is it going to be for someone who's been enlightened? Now, that has the same verbiage way back in Hebrews chapter 6, where it talks about those who were once enlightened, they once tasted of the good gifts of the Spirit. We're talking about somebody who has come under the external influences of the gospel. And there are many people today who pack our churches, who've had an emotional experience, but there's no root of the matter. Once again, what is said about the second ground hearer? He receives the word of God with great joy, great emotion. And he'll follow Jesus as long as that road is smooth. But the sun represents the heat of persecution and trial and testing. And when it gets too hot in the kitchen, the second ground hearer leaves the kitchen and never comes back. So that's my position. We're not talking about loss of salvation. And there are many out there that will run to Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 here and plant their flag on ridiculing once saved, always saved theology, or ridiculing total security. We already read how secure we are in the very verbiage. We are totally sanctified forever. He has perfected forever them who are sanctified, Hebrews 10. So your salvation is as secure as Christ sits on his Father's right hand. That's how secure you are. But that security never grants open license to commit sin. If you commit sin, and there's no sting of conscience, and there's no evident discipline on the part of heaven, Paul calls you a bastard. You're illegitimate. You're not one of his. You're pretending, but you're not one of his. And I see the same thing here. You got to be careful on that second ground hearer. Out of the first three, the more scary, the more frightful is that second person. Because he believes and he thinks he's saved. But he's not. For we know him that saith, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, let me prove to you, in this chapter, the fact that they were coming under a lot of heat, and the pressure was on them to exchange an empty bloody cross and an empty tomb and a glorified king ascended high back to the yoke of bondage. Watch what he says next. But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, get this, ye endured a great fight of affliction. So, beloved, he wants them now to retrospect back in time. He wants them to go all the way back when they were saved, when they were truly illuminated. And when they were saved in possibly two or three decades earlier, in my understanding, they immediately came under great persecution. He called it a great fight of affliction. But beloved, it gets worse. Partly whilst ye were made a gangstock, a gazing stock, both by, notice, reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. You see the word gazing stock? The closest thing I can give you is, remember back in the Puritan days when somebody broke the law, they put them in that gazing stock right there in the middle of the city, where they put your head and your hands in those openings and you stood there all day, okay? It's called the pillory. We're watching a series where there's a pillory right in the downtown part of the city that harkened back to their Puritan New England days. Well, here again, beloved, when a sinner becomes a child of God, when he becomes a saint, and friends and family hear that and they get upset with that, or he goes from being a Jew to being a believer in Jesus, or he goes from being an atheist and agnostic to becoming a believer, a true believer in Christ, or he goes from becoming a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu, and he accepts Christ as his Lord and Savior, what happens on the part of his family? Bingo, they jump on him like bees on honey. And that's what he's telling them. You became a gazing stock. You became the recipient of ridicule, harassment, verbal assault, maybe even a physical assault. What happened in the book of Acts to the Apostle Paul? He was drug out of town on one occasion, stoned and left to die, did he not? He talks about being whipped and beaten. He talks about being put in prison, did he not? Acts chapters, what, 2, 3, 4, and 5, the early church, the apostles, first Peter and John, then the other ones, and then the 12, hauled in front of their Sanhedrin and commanded to no longer talk in this man's name, and don't you dare bring his blood upon our hands. Remember that in Acts? That's what's going on. Here's the proof that these guys were gazing stocks in their community, heckled, catcalled, maybe stones thrown at them, just for the fun of it, rotten cabbage, maybe some rotten tomatoes, families throwing them out of the house, excommunicating them out of the synagogue. Jesus told them this would happen in Matthew 10. And that's why that admonishment, draw near in true heart and full assurance of faith, verse 22, verse 23, hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Verse 24, consider one another to love, to provoke unto love and to good works. And verse 25, don't forsake your gathering together to be encouraged when you're coming under fire. Verse 34, for ye had compassion on me in my bonds. So whoever the writer of Hebrews is, he's been in prison. He's in bonds. And took joyfully, now get this, here's another one, the spoiling of your goods. So friends and families would come in and go shopping, bust into their homes to make a point, rob them, take away what little monies they had or what little possessions they had, whatever paintings or pictures they had nailed to the wall, gone. Knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Far better. Do you see what these folks were coming under? And guess what? I would say most of you who hear me, and including myself, we haven't even experienced this in our sojourn as Christians in this country. We haven't even touched the tip of their iceberg. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, assurance,
which had great recompense or reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Notice verse 36, the admonishment for patience, endurance. Why? The day is approaching. God is going to vindicate you. God is going to destroy the city and the temple and those who crucified your Savior. Christ is going to come in judgment and vindicate himself by judging those who judged him and gave up the Lord of glory to the hands of the uncircumcised Roman dogs and pigs to nail him to a Roman tree. For yet a little while, here it comes, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Verse 36 is an important time flag in the letter. Verse 36, I believe, harkens way back yonder to that to the words found. Verse 25. And so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Not a day, the day. The day of recompense. Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse uses verbiage that is not found in Matthew and Mark. He calls the destruction of Jerusalem, what, beloved? These be the days of vengeance, that all things written might be fulfilled. And that harkens back to Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and the cursings given to their forefathers. There it is, verse 37. Something was coming in their lifetime, in their generation. Something's coming, because he says quite plainly, beloved, for yet a little while. And that doesn't mean 2, 3, 4, 5, 6,000 years yet to be. And he, not a what, not an it, but he, the Lord Jesus, that shall come, will come. And he's not going to tarry. Now, the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, if any man apostatizes, if any man exchanges the empty cross and the empty tomb and a risen glorified Savior for the yoke of bondage, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Now, how do I know he's not talking about losing salvation, but about apostatizing? An apostate is someone who claims to be saved, thinks he's saved, walks the talk for a little while, like that second ground hearer. And when things get too tight and too tough following Jesus, they turn coat. Like John 6:66, Judas Iscariot, Simon Magus of Acts 8, Demas in 2 Timothy 4, and the second ground hearer to the parable of the sower. Why do I think that's not talking about salvation? Notice the next verse. But we. Now, he warns himself with the pronoun we in those verses where he warns them, does he not? But notice here. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. A true child of God will never deny Christ. He will never be a second ground hearer. He will never be a John 6:66 believer. He will not be a Judas Iscariot. He will not be a Simon Magus of Acts 8. He will not be a Demas of 2 Timothy 4. But of them that believe, to the what? To the saving of the soul. And so, beloved, here's a contrast. He's contrasting a potential apostate versus the real deal, the fourth ground hearer, who does come under pressure, does come under affliction. I just got done showing you Paul here. He's not dismissing what these poor souls are going through. He calls them a gazing stock. He talks about reproaches. He talks about afflictions. He talks about having their goods taken from them. Right? He uses the term in verse 32, a great fight of affliction. He's not dismissing this. He's not playing it down. He's acknowledging it. And what do you find in this chapter 10? A plea for endurance. A plea for continuance. A plea, don't throw in the towel. In a boxing match, when the coach thinks that his money is about to go down the drain, or maybe he sees that his boxing buddy is about to come to an end, you know what they would do to call off the fight? The coach would take his towel that he would normally pat down the perspiration, and he throws it into the ring. And that was a sign, we're done. We lost. I don't want him to get battered and bruised any more than what he is. He's a bloody mess. He's bruised, eyes swollen. They throw a towel in the ring. So don't throw in the towel. And then we, you and I today in America, you know, we think because you don't get the closest parking spot in the church parking lot, you're suffering for Jesus. And then we think of our brothers and sisters in the Muslim world. We think of our brothers and sisters in China, North Korea, and other countries, where to be a Christian in the open, means probably your incarceration, at least, and at worst, you're going to meet Jesus by the end of the day when they're done with you. And so I rest my case. This is not talking of loss of salvation. It's a warning to the apostates that if you do defect, you're exposing and revealing that you are never a true child of God. And yet, what does Paul say? But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but we are them that believe to what? To the full saving of a soul. So Jesus will never lose a sheep, he'll never lose a soldier in his army, and he'll never lose a patient on his operating table. Those who say otherwise teach and preach a works-based salvation. Because in the end, if you can lose it, then the only way that you're going to keep it is by your works, by your good deeds that you think must be added to the finished work of Christ. And that is blasphemy. Well, may the Lord Jesus richly bless you and keep you to our next lesson.